Open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis. Before I give you the chapter, I want to give you my introduction. The title of the message, Is Man Basically Good? A biblical answer. Is man basically good? A biblical answer. A message such as this would not even need to be preached 30 or 40 years ago. Today, this message is going to put me at odds with 90% of evangelical Christians in America. Do you hear what I just said? 30 or 40 years ago, this message would not even need to be preached because everybody in evangelicalism understood it. Today, 90% of evangelical Christians do not understand this biblical truth. A couple months ago, Barna's Research Company came out with a brand new survey. Barna's is probably the premier polling organization for all things religious, and especially all things evangelical. They've been doing this for decades, and they are literally the best at what they do. According to his survey, and I'm only going to mention just a very few of the findings as a prelude to the message today. 90%, according to Barna's research, 90% of church-going Christians do not have a biblical worldview. That's not Chuck Baldwin's research, that's George Barna's research. 90% of America's evangelical Christians, church-going Christians, do not have a biblical worldview. 90%. 66%, two-thirds, say that having faith matters more than which faith you have. It doesn't matter what faith you have as long as you have faith. Two-thirds of the evangelical Christians. 64%, right at two-thirds, say that all religious faiths are of equal value. One faith is as good as another. There's no one that's any worse or any better. All faiths are of equal value. Fifty-8% believe that if a person is good enough or does enough good things, they can earn their way to heaven. Are you beginning to understand now why I say that the vast majority of people attending our churches today are as lost and unsaved as anybody outside of church? And then the statistic that I'm going to use as the precursor to the message, 72% say that people are basically good. Almost three-fourths. People are basically good. This is such a warped unbiblical perspective that no wonder we are seeing in our country what we are seeing. The salt has lost its savor and is henceforth good for nothing. This explains how a majority of professing Christians can constantly fall for charlatans in the pulpit and in politics. People are basically good. That means politicians are basically good. Joe Biden is basically good. Chuck Schumer is basically good. Lindsey Graham is basically good. It explains how evangelicals are the biggest supporters of wicked, ungodly men such as Donald Trump. The man is a vile, evil man. And he has the support of more evangelicals than any politician in America. It explains how the state with the largest percentage of evangelical Christians and churches in the country, South Carolina, can continue to reelect an evil reprobate like Senator Lindsey Graham. More Christians and evangelical churches per capita in South Carolina than any other state in the country. And they have a lifelong senator, an evil reprobate, I say it twice in case you miss it the first time I said it, Lindsey Graham. It explains how evangelicals make billionaires out of false prophets like Kenneth Copeland, Jesse Duplantis, and John Hagee. And it answers the question, why do evangelicals have such a difficult time believing that their government lies to them and engages in the most conspiratorial and monstrous crimes known to man? When you try to explain to your Christian friends the nefarious, conspiratorial, evil acts of the dark side of our government in Washington, D.C., they will look at you like you are from Mars and you don't know what you're talking about. And they refuse to entertain any thought that what you're saying might be true. I mean, I don't know how to say these things plainer, so I just tell them as plainly as I know how. What this government is doing to extend and increase the war in Ukraine is not just bad politics, it's pure evil. Amen. It is evil what this government is doing in Ukraine. Zelensky is a mobster. He's a criminal. His whole government is run by criminals, gangsters, neo-Nazis, murderers of the highest or lowest, however you want to say it, order. There is no good guy in Ukraine. And we are sending billions of U.S. taxpayer dollars to prop up a gangster and a gangster regime while the mamas of America can't hardly find baby food on the grocery shelves in this country. We're paying approaching $5 a gallon for gas in Montana, $8 a gallon in California. with no relief in sight. And this government is spending billions and billions of dollars to prop up devilish gangster Nazis halfway around the world. That's not just bad politics, that's evil. The warfare state, including its wars for Israel, is evil. The desire and efforts to disarm the American people, the efforts among congressmen and senators to enact unconscionable, tyrannical red flag laws, and to restrict or prohibit firearms from the American people, that's not just bad politics, that's pure evil. I have a package called Aggression, Revolution, Anarchy, and Gun Control. The last two messages in this package deal with gun control. The first one is a message that I preached from the Word of God relative to biblical natural law principles regarding war. The next one, the attack against our guns and the Christian duty to repel the attack. And I thought the one from Genesis 14 was in this package. Did I mistake on that? Would you go bring me that other message? I think that's the wrong one. The message from Genesis 14 was the biblical example of Abraham on the right of self-defense. It is a very, if I can say, scholarly and in-depth review of the life of Abraham relative to the time that he rescued Lot and the other citizens of Sodom when the kings of the east came and seized their property, took their wealth, and killed many of their citizens. And Abram, who was a private citizen, got his personal militia together. He followed the aggressors, and he conquered them in battle, brought back the property they stole, brought back Lot and the others that were kidnapped as slaves, and Melchizedek, who was either Jesus Christ himself or a precursor of Christ, met him when he returned and blessed him. And you cannot understand the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 if you do not understand the blessing that God gave to Abram in Genesis chapter 14. And the message is the biblical portrait of the righteousness and requirement of bearing arms. And I'm sure this is the one that's included in that package. So that is a package that you need. You need to understand what the Bible says about self-defense. We all know what the Second Amendment says. But for Christians, this is not just about the Constitution. This is about the truth of God's holy word. God has given to us, through his natural law principles, the right of self-defense. And any man who attempts to abridge that right is not just violating the Constitution, he is violating the laws of heaven, and he should be regarded as a tyrant. Government shutdowns, bailouts, something-for-nothing giveaways are not just bad politics, they're evil. The Federal Reserve debt-based phony money pretense of economics is not just bad economics, it's evil. But the vast majority of evangelical Christians today see nothing. Nothing. You can't even talk to them. They're zoned out. They're living in a fantasy world. They are sedated by their pastors every Sunday when they go to church. Instead of being energized for the cause of righteousness, they are being put to sleep with false assurances and false teachings that are drowning America in tyranny and servitude. Bottom line, going back to the survey which preceded what I'm saying here, they do not believe the Bible. That's the bottom line. The bottom line is not that they're dumb. It's not that they're ignorant. The bottom line is they don't believe the Bible because they've never been taught the Bible. They're taught positive, feel-good therapy teaching. They're taught, I'm okay, you're okay. They're taught, you're fine, everything's fine. They're taught, all of this stuff is none of our business. They are sedated. It's like when they walk into the sanctuary, they're giving a tranquilizer, a drug that turns them into morons. They don't believe the Bible. They've never really been taught the Bible. You couldn't have 90% of evangelicals that go to church not have a worldview if they're being taught the Bible. See, if what I just said about the Federal Reserve and gun control and the lockdowns and something for nothing, if you don't see the spiritual truth of what I just said, it's because you have been sedated by a pastor who himself has been sedated and doesn't believe the Bible. You have been put to sleep. You have been drugged. Everything I just said has very little to do with politics, and it has everything to do with the truth contained in this Bible. Okay, so let's answer the question. Is man basically good?
No.
Let's see what the Bible says. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And I'm going to be looking at a lot of scripture with you today. Hope you'll take notes or buy this message or later and watch it again. Genesis 6, 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man, this was pre-flood, was great in the earth. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at verses 11 and 12, same chapter. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So I guess today we don't have violence in the land, do we? And today we don't have corruption, do we? The earth, including America, is every bit as sinful today as it was when God destroyed the world with the flood. Every bit is wicked. Psalm 14, 2 and 3. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Conclusion, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Man is basically good, 72%. Evangelical Christians. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not a just man on earth. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, the very best we can do, are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 9 through 19. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That doesn't sound like people are basically good to me. What Bible you've been reading? You haven't been reading the Bible. That's the problem. You've been reading these perversions. 2 Timothy 2:26. Listen to this one. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Listen. Who are taken captive by him at his will. The snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his, the devil's, will. James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of breaking the whole law. You say, well, I haven't killed, I haven't done this or that. If you've broken one part of the law, you ever coveted anything? You ever told a half-truth, an untruth? You've broken the entire law in the eyes of God. Let me summarize these verses with three very salient points. Number one, every man at his best state is utterly sinful. Do you hear me? Every one of us at our best state is utterly sinful. Number two, every man's sin nature is capable of committing any sin. Don't you ever say, I would never do that. The sin nature in you is as wicked and vile as the sin nature in everybody else. And you have the capability of doing anything, no matter how wicked and how evil it may be. The sin nature is the same in all of us. And there's nothing that we are not capable of doing. Number three, unsaved men are taken captive by Satan at his will. Unsaved men are the servants of Satan. He manipulates them any way he wants to. He doesn't make all of them mass murderers. He would not gain anything by that. He puts some of them in Congress. He puts some of them in the White House. He puts some of them in the pulpits of the churches. He puts some of them in the school classrooms. Some of them in the seminaries. Some of them in the legal profession, the medical profession. He places his servants wherever he wants them to be to accomplish whatever he wants them to do. They are servants of Satan, taken captive by him. The only way you can break your captivity from the chains of the evil one is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. That sets the captive free. Every unsaved person is captured by Satan and is a servant of his will. The only favor that man has with God is through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no righteousness of our own. We have no goodness of our own. Any goodness that we have and righteousness is an imputed righteousness through Christ. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You don't clean yourself up to come to Christ. There's no soap strong enough to take away your sin. You don't reform yourself and come to Christ. You come to Christ just as you are, a hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner. You come to Christ because you are a sinner. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. The righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ unto all that believe or that trust him by faith. Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. When you trust Christ and his blood shed for you on the cross for your sins, you are declared righteous, Romans 3:25, and given the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. When you trust Christ, trust his blood on the cross for what you did, for the sins you committed, receiving him as Savior, he declares us righteous and declares the remission of sins for our faith in Christ. There is nothing innately good about us. We are given goodness. We are given righteousness through Christ when we trust him as Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21 maybe says it the best. For he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Jesus became our sin on the cross. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God trades our sin for his righteousness when we trust him as Savior. There is no goodness in man except through the blood and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Man is basically good. Are you kidding? Jesus is good. Jesus is righteous. And without his righteousness extended to us, we will spend forever in the lake of fire. Your good works will not save you. Your baptism, your church membership, all of your civic things that you do, all the stuff that you think is so good and so righteous will not save your soul. You still have a problem. You have a sin problem in the middle of your heart that can only be cleansed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're baptized in water, if you haven't trusted Christ as Savior, the only difference between you when you went in and when you got out is you went in dry and you came out wet. You're still a sinner. That water won't save you. Your church membership won't save you. Speaking in tongues will not save you. Living by the Ten Commandments will not save you. Our righteousness is imputed to us through Christ when we receive him as Savior and Lord. Second point, I want to talk about the natural conscience of man. And this is very important to this discussion. The natural conscience of man. Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. The Garden of Eden. And the eyes of them both, Adam and Eve, were opened after they partook of the forbidden fruit. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, "Where are you? Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." In the natural, sinful state in which Adam and Eve had just entered, man has a conscience. Adam and Eve, in a natural state of sin, hearing the voice of God, were embarrassed and made fig leaves to hide their bodies, and then they hid themselves in the garden from the presence of the Lord. That was conscience. This is not New Testament Holy Spirit indwellment I'm talking about. This is the natural sinful state of Adam and Eve. They had a conscience, and the conscience caused them to hide themselves from God. Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Please turn the phone off, somebody. Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain's conscience made him lie. His conscience made him lie. He knew what he had done, and he knew what he had done was wrong. This was hundreds of years before the law of Moses was given. This was hundreds of years before the commandment, thou shalt not kill, was extended. In a natural state of sin, Cain knew what he had done was wrong, and he lied to cover it up. That's conscience. Genesis chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. I could give you dozens of these, but I won't, because I don't want to keep you here till dark. But there's so many of these. Genesis 12, 18 and 19. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, Abram was in Bethel, the will of God for him. He left Bethel because of the famine. He was unwilling to trust God to meet his needs and stay in Bethel. So he runs to Egypt. And the Pharaoh of Egypt saw this new couple. And Sarah, according to the Bible, was a very beautiful woman. And the Pharaoh of Egypt wanted Sarah for himself. He asked Abram, Who is she to you? And Abram was afraid that if he told the Pharaoh he was her husband, that the Pharaoh would kill him to take his wife. So he said, She's my sister, which was a half-truth. They were stepbrother and sister. They shared one parent, but not the other. She's my sister. Giving Pharaoh the impression that Sarah was single. Pharaoh began courting Sarah. You see, when you leave the will of God and you don't sit where you're supposed to be and trust God to take care of you when the times are tough, and you run off to the first thing you see that's going to feed your belly, that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to fall right into the lap of Satan's temptations. And you're going to flunk. This is Abraham. Earlier in chapter 12, I will make of thee a great nation, and all these things that we constantly hear from the Christian Zionists about the promise God gave to Abraham. That was in verses 1 through 3. This is verses 14 through 16. Same man. Running from problems. Going to Egypt, lying, and now the king, the Pharaoh, is courting her, thinking she is available. Finally, he finds out that they're married. He calls Abram in. And he said, What is this thou hast done unto me? This is Pharaoh talking to Abraham. What have you done to me? Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Why saidest thou she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. At that moment in the life of Abraham, the pagan Pharaoh had more spirituality than Abraham. Conscience. The conscience of Abram, knowing he was wrong and lying. The conscience of Pharaoh, not willing to take another man's wife. Conscience in a sinful state. In Genesis chapter 14, the message I was talking about earlier regarding the right of self-defense under God. Verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, that would be Lot, his nephew, he armed his trained servants, born in his house, 318, pursued them unto Dan, and he divided against them and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. He rescued everybody and brought everything back from the kings that had invaded Sodom and the surrounding areas. He did this with his own personal private militia. Abram's natural conscience of justice moved him to act against the tyranny of the kings of the East. There was no constitution. There was no written law. The natural law in the conscience of men. Abram, when he heard what had happened, gathered his personal militia together, all trained men, pursued the aggressors, caught them, slaughtered them, brought back the captives and the goods. And like I said in that message, you'll hear when he got back, Melchizedek. And Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. Blessed him. The conscience of man. Genesis 42, verse 1. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and that we would not hear. Therefore, in this distress has come upon us. This is Joseph's brothers who had sold Joseph into slavery earlier. Now Joseph has been exalted to second in command of Egypt under the Pharaoh himself. And the brothers get together and their conscience says, we are verily guilty because of what we did to our brother. This is a sinful, natural state of conscience. I know we got a lot of walking around for some reason today, but are y'all with me?
Yeah.
One more example. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, not the law of Moses, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. The natural law of conscience. They did not have the law of Moses. They were not taught the law of Moses. But they understood the basic laws contained in the Decalogue because it was written in their hearts by God and nature. Unsaved men in a state of sin have been given a conscience by God. By conscience, they know it's wrong to steal. By conscience, they know it's wrong to kill. By conscience, they know it's wrong to lie. Having not been saved, not been redeemed by the Holy Spirit, not read the Word of God, not read the commands of God, they know by conscience basic rightness and wrongness. This is important. Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given, listen to this. If there had been a law given which could have given life, eternal life, verily righteousness should have come by the law of Moses. If there was any law ever written that could have given man eternal life, the law of Moses would have done so. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus might be given to them that believe. You see, the only problem with the law, it's holy, righteous, and good. The only problem with it is that no one can keep it. Whenever you find somebody who claims that they keep the law, then you are dealing with a liar. Because you know that they know that they are not keeping the law. And if they don't know it, talk to his wife and she will confirm it. That's the problem with the law. No one can keep it. We're all in a state of sin. That's why the law cannot save you, because you can't keep it. You're in a state of sin. You'd be like saying, here's how you go to heaven. Give me an illustration. Here's how to get to heaven. Okay, you ready? I can tell you one way, one thing you can do to go to heaven. One thing. If you do this, you'll go to heaven. Ready? Are you ready?
Yes, sir.
Hold your breath for the rest of your life. Come on, let's all try it. Are you ready? One, two, three, everybody. How are you doing so far? How long are you going to make it? You might as well be told to hold your breath for the rest of your life as to be told to keep the law. It's weak through the flesh. We have sin nature. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. That's why the law can't save us. That the promise of faith of Jesus might be given to them that believe. Eternal life is a gift through Christ. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's what the law does. The law convinces us that we can never keep it. And therefore, we are sinners before God and need salvation through Jesus Christ. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, now the next point. Men may choose to ignore and harden their conscience. I said every man has a conscience given him by nature. Without the law, without the Holy Spirit, without salvation, in a state of sin, they have a conscience. But men may choose to ignore and harden their conscience. 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. They've made shipwreck out of their faith through hardening their conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I may be speaking to people right now who have seared their conscience. You fool everybody. You lie. You have lied for so long, and you have done wrong for so long, and you've excused yourself for so long that you now have a conscience that is no longer able to teach you right from wrong. Your conscience has been seared, and you're living without a conscience. In the church and without the church, these are the people who do the most damage and hurt the most people. I believe there are hundreds of people in Washington, D.C. that have seared their conscience and therefore have none. You see, you start by taking the little bribe, doing the little favor, and then that becomes the bigger bribe and the bigger favor and then the bigger and bigger. And pretty soon, you're doing everything that you swore when you first were elected you would never do. And now you're doing it every day and think nothing of it. You lie about people. You defame. You destroy. You'll do anything to get reelected, won't you? You'll do anything. You'll destroy anyone that gets in your way. There are people in the legislative bodies of Montana politics that are exactly where I'm talking of right now. They have no conscience. They are sold to the highest bidder, and that is whatever is best for them. We have pastors that have no conscience. They know what their people need to hear. They know what's going on. They see the wickedness. They see the nefarious machinations of evil men around them. They know they're supposed to be a watchman on the wall. They know they're supposed to be a shepherd of the flock. But they say nothing. They close their eyes, close their mouths, close their ears. They have no conscience. There are people in business. They will do anything to make a dollar. They will cheat anybody. They will lie about the cost of their products. They will inflate their services. They will do anything they can get by with in order to put another dollar in their pocket. No conscience. Lawyers, how can they argue some of the things they argue in the courts of law, knowing the evilness, the wickedness, the vileness, and yea, the unconstitutionality of what they are arguing against? But they do it for money. They do it for prosperity. No conscience. How can judges sit on the benches of the courts of this country and take away? How can bureaucrat boards around the states, how can they sit in their ivory towers and take away the people's rights to defend themselves from the monsters that we read about last week? How can they do that? They have no conscience. They're doing it to appease a political constituency. Or they're doing it to feather their career and to pave the way for something better. They've lost their conscience. People without conscience are grievous workers of iniquity. They carry an innate evil genius within them that is capable of great destruction. I wish I had time to talk more about this. I've maybe mentioned it once or twice briefly, but people without conscience possess an evil genius. They may not be any more intelligent than you are. Their IQs would not register any higher than the person sitting in this room. But because they have seared their conscience and are willing to do anything to further their own personal agenda, there is an innate evil genius associated with that lack of conscience. Think about it. What could you do if that conscience of yours would just get out of your way? Think of what the things you could do. When you don't have to worry about a conscience, the door of opportunity swings wide open for you. Because there's nothing too bad, too wicked, too evil for you to not do. You can do anything if you're capable of doing it and the opportunity arises, you will do it because you don't have a conscience. We have people sitting in our churches don't have a conscience. They don't. Hypocrites, lying, they know what they're doing, but they've buried their conscience and they keep on doing it. Don't care who they hurt. Families they hurt, friends they hurt, the pastor, anybody else, doesn't matter who they hurt. They're going to have their way. No conscience. The mark of a decaying society is the numbers of the citizens who live and act without conscience. What is the percentage of the people in this country who are living without a conscience today? I don't know what it is. I do believe this with all my heart. It's higher than it's ever been in the history of our country. I think there are more people living in this country today without a conscience than have ever lived in this country before. You can't explain the actions of a lot of people any other way. They just don't have a conscience. Society will collapse upon itself when enough people in that country live without conscience. They will bring in the whole roof of destruction upon the nation. It'll collapse upon itself. The man of God takes the truth of God's word and presents them to the conscience of men. What I do every Sunday, I am taking the truth of God's word and I'm giving it, or at least offering it, to the conscience of men and women. Listen to this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. God sees your conscience. He knows what kind of conscience you have or don't have. And God will judge you accordingly. When the truth of the Word of God is extended to you, it's extended to your conscience. And if you have a conscience, the Holy Spirit will inspire the truth that has been given to your conscience and illuminate the Word of God to your conscience, and the honest conscience will respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit and receive the truth that was presented. So every day when I mount this pulpit, I know that I'm speaking to people who have a conscience to hear the Word of God. And when they hear the truth, their conscience responds. Holy Spirit illuminates. They receive the truth. While other people only harden their heart even harder. And the truth has no influence whatsoever in their lives. None. Why was we talking to that screen behind me? Why? Because they've hardened their conscience. The conscience is no longer soft, no longer pliable, no longer available so the Holy Spirit can use the Word of God to penetrate it and to woo it, convince it, teach it. How many letters have I read over the last few years where people have said, you know, a few months ago or a few years ago, I began thinking these things in my mind, but I couldn't hear it anywhere in the pulpits. Nobody was, and then I turned in Liberty Fellowship and I heard you speak the truth, and right away I knew this is what was the truth. This is what I was looking for. This is what the Holy Spirit was already leading. How many times have we heard letters like that? They have a conscience. And the Holy Spirit was already working in their heart. And when they hear the truth with an open conscience, they respond to it positively. Whereas the person who's hardened his heart, his heart will only get harder when he hears the truth. So what does that tell you about so many of these evangelicals? When you try to share a truth with them and they rebuff you, sometimes harshly, get out of my face, I don't want to hear it. Try to watch Pastor Baldwin on Liberty Fellowship, 10 minutes into it, click. No conscience to hear the truth. They've already made up their minds. That's why Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7 says, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. If you hear the Holy Spirit speaking to your conscience, and your conscience is still alive, you're still pliable and soft, you hear the Lord dealing with your heart to receive that truth, first of all, to receive Christ as Savior, and then the truth of his word. Harden not your heart. Harden not your heart when you hear the truth. Or your heart will only get harder and harder and harder and harder until you are completely unavailable to truth. And what you do for the rest of your life is to heap coals of fire on your head for the day you meet God. And you will give an account for your hard-hearted conscience and your rejection of truth, and it won't be pretty. But when your conscience is pricked with the guilt of sin, the blood of Christ purges the conscience with the promise of forgiveness and cleansing. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ purges your conscience. Your conscience tells you you're a sinner. Your conscience tells you, you know you can't earn your way to heaven. Your conscience tells you that you're a sinner before God. We hear the gospel that Christ died on the cross for you, took your sin, was buried and rose from the dead. And when you put your faith and trust in him, he will cleanse you of your sin, forgive you of your sin, and not only that, he will cleanse your conscience. The things that we have all done in our past, if they were publicly disclosed, would humiliate all of us. Or the things we have thought, or the things we have said in anger. But when we came to Jesus, trusted him as our Savior, the sin has been purged, including the conscience of sin. John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, without a doubt, the most popular and most famous Christian hymn ever written. You know John Newton himself, you know he was a slave trader before he got saved. You knew that, right? The Lord saved him on a ship one day in the middle of a storm. He went on to become an Anglican clergyman. And in 1790-something, I think, he wrote what we now know as the hymn, Amazing Grace. Here's an old slave trader writing the most famous Christian hymn in Christian history. Amazing Grace. I love all of the stanzas, but my favorite is verse 2. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Ooh, the judgment of God for my sin. The wrath of the Almighty. It was grace that taught me my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Oh, how precious the grace that saved my soul, cleansed my heart, made me justified in the presence of God. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My fears relieved. We come to the house of God today not in fear of his judgment, but in thanksgiving and praise for his forgiveness, his redemption, and his cleansing of our sin. When your conscience is pricked with the guilt of sin, the blood of Christ purges the conscience with the promise of forgiveness and cleansing. Let's stand for a word of prayer.